Okay, I have a message today about the calling that we each have as servants of the Lord Jesus and about being the kind of Christian that can and will be used of God to serve Him. I'm going to start this message in Matthew chapter 7, and we'll also be going 1 Corinthians 3 and Matthew 25. If you're saved today, I want you to know that God did not save you to fulfill your purposes. If you're saved, God saved you to fulfill His purposes. And if you're saved today, you were not just called to be saved from your sins or from the wrath of Almighty God. You were saved to serve the Lord Jesus. Each one of us was saved to serve Christ. Every Christian has been called to be a sanctified and holy vessel fit for the Master's use. We are all to be working toward that end, to be holy vessels fit for the Master's use. Now, I don't know about you, but as for me, I want to be used of God to fulfill His purpose, to accomplish His purpose. And frankly, I personally can't really understand how anyone who truly understands salvation, who truly understands what happened at the cross, what Christ did on that cross, how they could feel otherwise, how they would not want to serve the Lord Jesus who saved them. Jesus said that he who has been forgiven much loves much. And the Bible says that we love him because he first loved us. And if we understand what took place at the cross, we ought to love him and want to serve him. Sadly, however, many, if not most, professing Christians seem to be satisfied with just knowing that they're saved and on their way to heaven. I have to say up front, of course, that many, if not perhaps most professing Christians who feel that way are actually not saved at all. 3 weeks ago, I preached a message from Matthew chapter 7 about true and false disciples. And the message was actually a warning to lukewarm and non-productive professing Christians, professors, make-believers, to examine themselves to see if they're truly in the faith. This message actually is in some ways a sequel or a follow-up to that message I preached a few weeks ago. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." Verse 14, "Because strait is the gate, and narrow the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Just for a quick review of what we covered in the last message, a couple points. The word here translated straight to describe the gate in verse 14 is contrasted with the wide gate in verse 13. That word is not used in contrast to being crooked or bent. That word straight with the GH in the middle does occur in the Bible several places. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13, where Paul says, "And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is laid be turned out of the way." But here that word straight, without GH in the middle, means the opposite of wide. It means narrow and very restrictive. Conversely, Jesus said, "Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction." I need to add a very important point that I didn't cover last time, and that is this. Both the gate and the way that leads to destruction, which means not to annihilation, but to eternal torment in hell. The gate and the way are both wide and easy and very inviting. But on the other hand, both the gate and the way, or the road that leads to life, is narrow. And further, both the gate and the way that leads to life are marked by repentance from sin. Repentance from our sin and our rebellion against God is what brings us to that narrow gate in the first place. Amen. That gate itself is faith alone in the atoning blood of Christ that redeems us from all sin. But then once we enter through that gate, we begin a lifetime of continual and ongoing repentance, growing in Christ and in sanctification along the way, though never quite being perfected until we reach the heavenly city one day. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, he said, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfected." Paul said, "But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He said, verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So that word narrow, meaning restrictive, describing the way that leads to life, also means that the narrow way is often accompanied by suffering and tribulation in this life, while also affording us great peace and joy and empowerment through the Holy Ghost to persevere and to overcome, along with the promise of reward, of course, also for faithful service when we reach our destination. And so that's the narrow gate and the narrow way. However, many professing Christians today, many make-believers and false disciples, understand that the gate is narrow, but from the way they live their lives, they obviously seem to think that once they get through that gate, then the road is broad and the way is easy and broad. They also miss defining the gate, and they think that if they pray the sinner's prayer and ask Jesus to come into their hearts one time several years ago, then they can still live like the world and end up in heaven one day. I have a warning for such professing Christians who think they can live like the world. And that warning is from the Apostle Paul to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Amen. The issue is not that if you're saved, you're not permitted to live like the world, though that is true. The issue is if you're truly saved, you no longer want to live like the world. Amen. We covered that last time. You have a change in nature. Both the gate and the way, the road that leads to life, is narrow. And that narrow way is indeed a straight way, as opposed to a crooked or a curved path, just as I read from Hebrews chapter 12. The narrow way itself is just as restrictive as the gate is, and it's framed out and defined by the law of Christ, which is God's word as recorded in the Scriptures. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, the psalmist said in Psalm 119. As also stated in the previous message, I believe we are to understand that in both instances of those who go through both gates, that Christ is speaking here of those who profess to be his disciples. We think of the broad way as being traveled by atheists and pagans and false religionists, Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists. But again, I do not believe that those are who Christ had in mind here when he spoke of the broad road that leads to hell. I do believe that he has in view here false converts, make-believers who profess to know Christ, who profess to be saved, who have been to church, they've been baptized, and perhaps for many years they've gone to church every Sunday wearing a mask of Christianity to hide their true unregenerate nature. I draw that conclusion from this text because after first warning here against false prophets in verses 15 to 20, the Lord Jesus then makes it clear who he is talking about beginning in verse 21. Where he said, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And then Jesus said, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So, not only are the atheists and the pagans and the Muslims, the Hindus and the Buddhists and all other false religionists on that broad path to hell, but in like manner, many who call Jesus Lord are on that same path. And that includes many Catholics and Mormons and JWs and Baptists, by the way, who give lip service alone to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're on that broad path, it's because you entered through the wrong gate. You need to back up, get off the wrong path, repent of your sin and rebellion against God, repent of your sacraments, your false religion, repent of the priest and the Eucharist and your own good works, which are nothing but filthy rags, the Bible says, and go back and enter through that narrow gate of faith alone in Christ's finished work on the cross. So in both instances of those who go through both gates, Christ is speaking here of those who profess to be his disciples, with his true disciples, by the way, being far outnumbered by the false. That's the way it is. But having said all that, which needed to be said, we also need to add some balance here, I believe. And I'm a little bit hesitant to add this because I don't want to give any false hope to any make-believers or false disciples. But we must declare the whole counsel of God. And it's true that the Bible does make allowance for the fact that there are indeed some truly saved Christians who, for whatever reason, just don't seem to produce fruit as they should. Paul does, in fact, write in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, turn there, about some Christians that will have nothing to show for themselves at the judgment seat of Christ, but will be saved basically by the skin of their teeth. First, Paul says this of the judgment seat of Christ. In Romans chapter 14, Paul says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written," Paul says, "as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess, so that every one of us," Paul says, "shall give an account of himself to God." We will all stand before that judgment seat of Christ. He says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "Wherefore we labor." This is why we serve the Lord, Paul says. "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." We will all stand before that judgment seat of Christ. And so then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, also speaking of that day at Christ's judgment seat, Paul says this, beginning in verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Verse 12, Paul said, "Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest." Remember, "for this end we labor." Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And basically, why you did that work. What was your motivation? Were you trying to serve the Lord for your own honor, for your own glory? Or were you really truly serving the Lord for His glory and His honor? Verse 14, "If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." Verse 15, "If any man's work be burned, shall be burned, he shall suffer loss." Then Paul says, "But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Kind of like what Job says in Job 19, verse 20, where Job says, "I am escaped with the skin of my teeth." That's where that phrase comes from. Personally, I would not be satisfied with just being saved, yet so as by fire. And I can't understand how any Christian would be satisfied with that, just saved by the skin of my teeth. I want to live in such a way as to be able to hear those blessed words one day from the Lord Jesus, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And we should all live for that day. Paul says here that we are called to build on that foundation, the foundation of our salvation in Christ. As Paul also says, by the way, in Ephesians 2, verse 10, after stating first in verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." He then says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them." So we're not saved by works, but we were saved to do those works. We're supposed to be doing those works. We're to build on that foundation. That foundation laid down by the Lord Jesus when He saved us. And being called to build on that foundation means that we have been called to serve the one who died for us and who we now call our Lord. Every Christian is called to serve the Lord. We are to see ourselves as Jude, the Lord's half-brother, described himself in his epistle after he finally came to faith in Christ. He didn't describe himself as the Lord's half-brother. He described himself as the Lord's bondslave. He's a bondslave of Jesus Christ, what that word servant means in that context. So that brings us to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. We have a parable of the talents here that most should be familiar with. I'm going to start reading in Matthew 25, verse 13. I'm going to read through down through verse 30. Matthew 25, verse 13. "Watch therefore, For ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. And he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money, did nothing with what he had been given. Verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. By the way, he's going to reckon with us as well. That's the judgment seat of Christ. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And those are the words that we should all want to hear one day as well. Verse 22, he also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done. Same words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. Gave him back that 1 talent. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Is that what you think? Thou oughtest therefore to have put the money to the exchangers, the bankers. Then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury, with interest. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath the 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away, even that which he hath. Then he said, verse 30, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We see here that the Lord Jesus had left in trust to his disciples varying degrees of gifts and talents, but equal responsibility to each to serve their master in a profitable way to the best of their ability. That applies to every Christian, may I say. We have all been entrusted with varying gifts and talents, but we all have equal responsibility and assignment to serve the Lord to the best of our ability with what He has given us. And perhaps most importantly, we should take note here that the Lord sees those that do nothing to serve Him as unprofitable servants. Just as there are truly saved, fruitful Christians that devote their lives to serving Christ. And just as there are on the other extreme, those very rare exceptions of a few who do not seem to bear any fruit, but who will be saved just by the skin of their teeth. So there are also many Christians who are truly saved, who do bear fruit, who do hate sin and strive for holiness, who do strive to train up their children in the nurturing and the admonition of the Lord, but who never go beyond that call of duty, who only do that which is their duty to do. I also want to point out here that the Lord, turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. I want to point out here also, the Lord Jesus said here in Luke chapter 17 that we should count ourselves as unprofitable servants if we only do that which is our duty to do. That word, unprofitable servants. Luke 17 verse 7. Jesus said, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he's come in from the field, go and sit down to meat. And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I trow not, King James says. That means I don't think so. I think not. Verse 10, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Some Christians are satisfied with just being saved by the skin of their teeth. Those few in number, actually in that number, must examine themselves, I believe, to really see if they are truly in the faith. Many others are satisfied with doing just what was their duty to do. As for me, I really want to be used by the Lord to reach others with the gospel and with the truth of God's word. I do want to hear Christ say one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and I think all of you do here too. The Lord has chosen to fulfill his purposes, to do his work in this world through his people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Paul says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He says, verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, by its wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. When the world through its wisdom knew not God, God chose in his wisdom by the foolishness of preaching to save them that will believe, that will come to Christ through hearing the word. It may seem foolish to you that God has chosen to work through his people. But Paul says that is the wisdom of God. Of course, the preaching of the gospel is done in the power of the Holy Ghost, and it is accompanied by the working of the Holy Ghost, of course, in the hearts of the hearers. But faith cometh by hearing the word of God. And the word has to be preached. And it is our duty to get out and proclaim the word of God that men may hear and believe and be saved. I want to be one of the people that God chooses to work through, and I hope you do too. If not, you can go ahead and, you know, go to sleep, tune out the rest of the message, because this message is for those that want to be used by God to do great things. And by the way, there's a great saying that's often used by one of my favorite preachers. That is this: there are no great men of God. There are only weak, pitiful men who are used by a great God. I want to talk about the kind of people that God chooses to use to do his work. I want to look at a couple of examples and the kind of people that were used by God to do great things. I have a list of four characteristics today of the kind of people that God chooses to use to do his work. First of all, God uses common people to do his work. Those that the world think are unusable. And by the way, those that think of themselves also as unusable. God uses those kind of people. 1 Corinthians 1. Let's go ahead and turn there if you're not there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God uses common people. Those that the world thinks are unusable, and often those that think of themselves as being unusable also. 1 Corinthians 1. Back to the wisdom of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. No one's going to boast about how they served God with their wonderful talents that they were given, or their own ability. Throughout the scriptures, we see example after example of ordinary, common people through whom God chose to do extraordinary and miraculous things. In fact, he says, his strength is made perfect in weakness. God uses our weakness to manifest his strength through. God's strength is best displayed in our weakness. When Jesus chose the 12 disciples, he chose ordinary people, commoners, humble, uneducated fishermen, one of them a tax collector of all things, IRS agent, the lowest of the low, and he used those 12 men to turn the world upside down. Another example that I like to refer to is the Old Testament prophet Amos. Go ahead and turn to Amos chapter 1, back in the Old Testament. Amos chapter 1. Amos was no more than a shepherd and basically a fig picker, a fruit harvester, of sycamore fruit in the region of Judah called Tekoa. Amos may have been somewhat surprised that God would use him, but apparently Amos had a heart for God, and God used him to call Israel to account for their idolatry. And his prophecies caused quite a stir in the king's court. I like this story in Amos. First of all, in chapter 1 of Amos, Amos 1, verse 1 to 2, we read the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, the top of Carmel shall wither." Several well-known verses are found throughout the prophecy of Amos. In chapter 3, verse 3, rather well-known passage that says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Amos 3, verse 7, another well-known passage. "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets." In chapter 5, verse 24, Amos said, "But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel?" Stephen quoted this in Acts chapter 7 or 8. "But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Molech, and Chiyu in your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." Then in chapter 7, we read here where Amos confronts the state preacher, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, which is one of the priests. He's not a Levite. We read of the first king of the northern 10 tribes, Jeroboam. This is the second Jeroboam who was king in later years. But the first Jeroboam, who broke off from Solomon, basically established false worship at Bethel, set up an altar. And he made of the lowest of the low people to be priests at his new altar there in Bethel. And so he called non-Levites to be priests. So this Amaziah, he is one of these non-Levite priests of Bethel that had been set up there for the false worship of idols there. And then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, "Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all of his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land." Also, Amaziah said to Amos, "O thou seer, go, flee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again anymore at Bethel." Look at this. "For it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court." By the way, that's what a lot of state preachers today are saying too. It's the king's chapel and the king's court. And then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, "I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit," that's figs. "And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore, hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord, Thy wife shall be a harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall go surely, shall surely go into captivity forth out of his hand, out of his land." So Amos was just a fig picker, a herdman, a shepherd that God called to bring a mighty word, a strong word here to the king of Israel. God can use just common people to do great things. David is another example, of course. David, the least and smallest of his family, who surprised even the prophet Samuel that God would choose him instead of his older brother, Eliab. 1 Samuel chapter 16, we read, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, talents and abilities, etc. But the Lord looketh on the heart." God uses common people, those that the world thinks are unusable. and those that often think of themselves as unusable as well. If your confidence is based on your own ability, then you have very little reason to think God will use you. But if your confidence is based on the Word of God and on His power and on faith, you have no reason to fear any enemy. God uses common people to do His work. Secondly, God uses people who have faith to believe Him. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go ahead and turn there. Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. Lists many of the heroes of the Bible. Abel, who came by faith, offered a better sacrifice than Cain. Enoch walked with God and was not. God took him. Noah, who came to God by faith. We read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What's that mean? That means he had faith to believe God. Abraham, saved by faith. Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Jephthah, and David. All of these men are listed here in this hall of faith. They all have one thing in common. They were people who had faith, meaning they had an unswerving and an unshakable trust in God's revealed word. That's what faith is, an unshakable trust in God's revealed word. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in flight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. That means the foreign invaders, by the way. If God says it in His Word, you can not only believe it, but you can stake your life on it. When the Bible says God created all that exists out of nothing in 6 days, then you can believe it. Literally. By the way, that's a much better explanation of our origins than any modern evolutionist has to offer. Far better. When the Bible says in Joshua chapter 10 that the sun stood still in the sky for Joshua and the armies of Israel, it means that God stopped the sun in the sky. You know, I've got a series of messages on geocentricity you might want to listen to. I used to believe that at that point in time, God stopped the rotation of the earth. I personally no longer believe that, because what happens when you stop the rotation of the earth all of a sudden? And all the waters keep going up on the land. So I don't believe that anymore. You might want to listen to a series of messages on geocentricity. However, I believe that God stopped the sun in the sky. Verse 13 of Joshua 10. And the sun stood still. It doesn't say the earth stopped rotating. The sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. I've got a whole message on that particular verse. There was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. The Bible says in Isaiah 38 that the shadow went back on the sundial of Ahaz to prove to Hezekiah that Isaiah's words were true, that he would be healed. It means that God made that happen. One way or another, even if all he did was to bend the sun's rays to make the shadow go backward. If God can speak the universe into existence by the power of His Word, then there's nothing He can't do. Amen. Nothing. And there is no reason, scientific or otherwise, not to believe every word in this book. Every word. God uses people who have faith to believe Him. Number three, God uses people who have the courage to trust Him. God uses people who will not shrink back from obeying the voice of the Lord and doing what they know is right for the sake of their own self-preservation and their safety. God does not use men who let their fears keep them back from doing what they know to be God's will. David is probably the best example of a man of great courage who did not let fear stop him from fighting God's enemies. By the way, courage doesn't mean absence of fear. Courage means you obey the Lord whether you're fearful or not. That's what courage is. When all Israel stood shaking in their sandals in fear of the Philistine giant Goliath, young David, who was of much smaller physical stature than King Saul, was the only man in Israel who had the spiritual stature, who had the faith in God and the courage to not only take on the giant, but also to believe that with God's help, he would defeat the giant. God is looking for men and women who have the courage to do God's will no matter what. By the way, as I said, courage is not the absence of fear. It is determining to do what is right and to take appropriate action despite your fear. We may one day be encountered with situations where we're put in great fear, but we cannot let fear stop us from doing God's will. I do believe one day in the not too distant future, great persecution will be coming on this land of America. And we may be put in positions where we're going to be in great fear, but we cannot let that fear stop us from doing what we know to be God's will. Gideon, another great example of courage. Judges chapter 6, verse 11, we read, "And there came an angel of the Lord, sat under an oak, which was at Ophrah, that pertained to Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, 'The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor.'" Gideon didn't think he was a mighty man of valor. But the Lord saw in Gideon something that Gideon did not see in himself. He saw a mighty man of valor and courage. It is not, by the way, a sin to be fearful. Not a sin to be fearful. Isaiah says in Isaiah 35, verse 3, "Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them," Isaiah says, who are of a fearful heart, "Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with the recompense. He will come and save you." It's not a sin to be fearful, but it is a sin to let fear keep you from doing God's will. Paul told Timothy in a great day of persecution not to let his fear keep him back from preaching the gospel as he should. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." He says, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." "Be not therefore," Paul said, "ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Tradition says that Timothy later on died a martyr's death, as did Paul. God uses people who have the courage to obey him and leave the outcome in God's hands. I do want to say this. If you're too fearful to speak up for God when you have the opportunity to do so, then you are too fearful. You're too fearful. And shame on you if you're too fearful to open your mouth and speak up for God when you have the opportunity. Fourth point, very important point. God uses people who are cleansed and separated from sin. Who are cleansed and separated unto him. Peter declares what kind of people God uses in 2 Peter chapter 1. He said, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man," he said, "but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." If we want to be used by God, we need to be holy men and women of God. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 that we should seek to be used by God, and therefore we should have a desire to make ourselves usable. Paul says here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm beginning in verse 15. "Study," that means be very diligent, "to show thyself approved unto God, a workman." We're supposed to be a workman. We're supposed to be a worker serving the Lord. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Verse 16, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." Shun profane and vain babblings means any teaching that is contrary to God's word, false doctrines and the philosophies of this world, Satan's age-old lies hatched in the Garden of Eden, that God will not judge sin, that God's word cannot be trusted, that man can be his own God, or that all roads lead to heaven. The devil's lies, profane and vain babblings. Verse 17, "And their word will eat up the canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Paul says, verse 20, but in a great house are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. Verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Very important verse, I'm going to read that again. If a man therefore purge himself from these, iniquity, youthful lust, verse 22. If a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes, arguments. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. By the way, when you oppose God's word, you oppose yourself. If God peradventure will give them repentance for the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, for taken captive by him at his will. If we want God to use us, we must purge ourselves of impurity and we must separate ourselves from this world. Great verse on this in the Old Testament that parallels this 2 Timothy 2:21. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 15, verse 19, therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then I will bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And he says, if thou shalt take forth, the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not unto them. If we want to be as God's mouth, if we want to be used by God as his mouthpiece, if we want to speak for God, if we want to declare God's word to this apostate generation, then we have to separate the precious from the vile. We have to separate ourselves from the vile elements of this world and cling to that which is precious to God. Purge ourselves from these, Paul says to Timothy. Profane and vain babblings and iniquity. And flee also youthful lusts. But follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. If we want to be used by God, we need to be holy men and women of God. Back to Gideon. Let me use Gideon for an example again. He is a great example of this principle as well, of purging himself from idolatry. In Judges chapter 6, if you want to turn there, why don't you go ahead and do that. Judges chapter 6. Great example of this principle. If you want to be used by God, you need to be separated unto him. Take forth the precious from the vial. Judges chapter 6. Israel has turned aside from following God. They've turned aside and gone into idolatry, of course, as they did throughout the book of Judges. And so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Midianites, who oppressed them 7 years, to the point where it says in Judges chapter 6, verse 6, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And so then we read that the Lord raised up Gideon to deliver Israel from the Midianites. But the first task that God gave Gideon before he could take on the Midianites was to get the idols out of his life. Judges chapter 6, verse 25. Came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. Verse 26, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. If we have faith in God's word and want to be used by God, the first thing that we have to do is remove the idols from our lives. And as we know, an idol is anything that we treasure more than we treasure God. Anything that we fear more than God. Anything that we would seek to obey in place of obeying God, which many times includes the government. If you want to be used by God, look at yourself, examine yourself, and see if there's anything in your life that you treasure more than God. Anything that you fear more than you fear God. or anything that you would obey in place of obeying God, and then get rid of it. Get it out of your life. Paul says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So to conclude the message, don't be satisfied with just knowing that you're saved. We have all been called to go beyond that. We've been called beyond the call of duty to be profitable servants. We were all saved to serve the Lord Jesus. You were saved to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You were saved so that you could be used by God. We need to all, number one, have a desire to be used by God. Secondly, ask the Lord to use you. Three, have faith in God's word. Number four, we need to purge ourselves of impurity, get rid of the idols in our life, and put the Lord first in everything. And then number five, we need to have the courage to overcome our fears and just trust God for the outcome. Trust in God's ability, not our own. And then just go out and serve the Lord. Obey Him. Do what He says to do. Watch how He can use you. Even if you think you can't speak and share the gospel, start speaking. Let God speak through you. He will do that. Don't fear your own inability to do what God has called you to do. God will enable you to do what He's called you to do. Go out and serve the Lord. Watch how He can use you for His kingdom and to do above and beyond the call of duty. Take up the ministry of reconciliation that we have all been called to. Hand out tracts at Walmart. Tell your co-workers about Christ. Get the gospel out to people. Come out with us street preaching. We're going to go out street preaching a week from Wednesday. Come out with us a week from Wednesday. If you just want to hold up a sign, hold up a sign. But be a faithful servant of the Lord. Do something to serve the Lord. Go beyond the call of duty to be a profitable servant. And then one day to hear the Lord Jesus say at His judgment seat, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we just thank You for Your word. I thank You for all these things You're teaching us. I do pray that You'd help us all, Lord, to set aside all of our fears, our idolatry. Lord, any commitments we have that would keep us from doing Your will. And help us, Lord, to commit ourselves to serve You. Not just to be Christians, but to actually get out and serve You in the way that You've called us to do. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.